George is now going to read God's word to us from the book of Ecclesiastes.
As you can see, we have got two readings from Ecclesiastes, the first chapter and the 12th chapter. And we're reading, and the page on your Bibles is page 670 to begin with. And you can maybe then put your finger in page, if you can, if you've got enough fingers, 679. So it's page 670, and we're reading from the first verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? Is there here, or it was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, or even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Now we're going to chapter 12, the end of Ecclesiastes, and we're reading from verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Amen.
Thank you very much, George. I'm conscious that although most of you know me, some may not. My name is Malcolm Duff. I'm a retired minister. I had to retire on health grounds some 10 years ago. And I was helping out here during the vacancy before Tim arrived as minister. And, well, God didn't send me anywhere else, so I'm still around, although I do preach in other churches from time to time. I want to say thank you to the congregation, for those of you who've congratulated me on my wedding to Mary, who's here this morning. We've been married for just under 2 months. But it seems like we've been together a long time, and it's a wonderful blessing when God gives you something like that. And I start with that because I want to start with an illustration from our honeymoon in Crete recently. During our time there, we were doing quite a lot of walking in the mountains, in the White Mountains in the west of Crete. And we met an English couple called Mark and Kim. They were from Norfolk, and they were planning to do a walk that we wanted to do. This walk was through the mountains to a refuge right in the middle of the high White Mountains. And we spent a wonderful evening with them beside a fire out in the mountains, speaking about things and setting the world in order. And on one occasion, we were talking about using the strength God gives you even when you get into your 60s. And I quoted Ecclesiastes saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait till you're too old to hear, to speak, to respond, and so on. And Mark, who was a bit of an aging hippie, he had a guitar in the hotel and he was singing Bob Dylan songs. And he said to me, Ecclesiastes talks a lot about being life under the sun. What does that mean? And I said, I think Ecclesiastes was trying to point a finger at people who try to live life without God. That he was showing that life under the sun, life without God, is ultimately meaningless. And at the same time as we were having these discussions, and it was actually over a period of two or three days, I got an email from Tim asking what my theme and reading would be for today. And I have to say that in the aftermath of marriage, thinking of my theme when I was on honeymoon was not the most important thing. But we were encouraged, Mary and I, to start reading through this book. And I already started getting crystallized in my mind some thoughts for a message this morning. You see, the conversation we had with Mark and Kim, although we didn't end up preaching the gospel to them or leading them to Christ, it opened up a connection to talk about spiritual matters, to say things, hopefully in a non-threatening way, that may well have reminded them of things they'd heard early in their lives, or perhaps other people had said to them. And I think that using opportunities like that has got to be one of the challenges for the church's mission and witness in our secular age. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that is not very well known, but you will recognize large parts of it. Whether it's meaningless, or, as the Authorized Version says it, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life under the sun. A time to be born and a time to die. Those of you of my generation will remember the birds singing that song in the 60s. I mean, BYRDS, for those of you who are younger than about 50. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. These are familiar expressions to many people who are not Christians. And yet this book is one of the least read and least understood books in the Bible. Now, on the surface of things, it seems to be pretty cynical about human life. And it doesn't have very much positive to say to us. And maybe that's one of the reasons why it's largely ignored. And even the good things it does speak about are said with a hint of sarcasm. I think it's in chapter 9. There's a wonderful marriage, well, I thought might be a wonderful marriage verse, but actually I'm not sure if I would want Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, to preach at my wedding. It says this: enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life. A bundle of laughs, isn't he? So I'm very glad he wasn't preaching at our wedding service. But my point is this. We want the Christian message to be positive, to be encouraging, to build us up, to be non-threatening. And these are all important things to want and to say. We don't tend to want a message that seems to tear down all that matters to people, that threatens to leave its hearers discouraged and disillusioned. Well, I want to suggest that in this situation, in our world today, maybe Ecclesiastes is exactly what we need to hear. Precisely because it's a book that exposes the emptiness of life without God, and it tears away the foundations, the shifting sand that we didn't realize we were building our lives on. And it does it so that we might look to God alone as the security of our lives. Those of you who are of my generation and who became Christians in the 60s and 70s will maybe have read some of the books of Francis Schaeffer. Anyone heard of Francis Schaeffer? Some of you have, yes. Escape from Reason, The God Who Is There. In a book he wrote in 1969 called Death in the City, he wrote this. There is a time, and ours is such a time, when a negative message is needed before anything positive can begin. People often say to me, what would you do if you met a really modern man on a train and you had just an hour to talk to him about the gospel? I would spend 45 minutes on the negative to show him his real dilemma, to show him that he is more dead than ever he thinks he is. Then I would take 10 or 15 minutes to tell him the gospel. Unless he understands what is wrong, he will not be ready to listen to and understand the positive. Well, this book, Ecclesiastes, is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, along with the Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. Its teaching is that of someone called Koheleth, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Now, the name Ecclesiastes is a Greek word used to translate the Hebrew Koheleth, and it's often translated in English as preacher or teacher. It literally means the assembler, the person who gathers someone together for passing on information. And this book is the voice of the teacher. But it's bracketed, and we read what's beyond the brackets. The words of the teacher are the bulk of the book, but the introduction in chapter 1 and the conclusion at the end of chapter 12 seem to be written by someone else who summarizes some of the teacher's emphases and helps us to apply them at the end. Now, the introduction is like the overture of a symphony, stating the major theme of the teaching and introducing some of the various aspects of it. If you have your Bible open, please do open it at chapter 1. And the theme is stated right at the beginning. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And that phrase is repeated about 30 times in the book when the writer applies it to many of the things people turn to find meaning in their lives. Invariably, after examining these different things, he concludes that they are all meaningless, that life under the sun is empty, a mere phantasm, something that we cannot grasp or something that doesn't make sense. And all we can try to do is to find purpose in the glimpses of God's grace and love that burst through the darkness like shafts of sunlight piercing through the trees and bushes of the thick jungle of despair. Well, this book is using the teaching of Koheleth as a mirror to show people what their life is like, or what life is like when we don't build it on foundations of God. People may think that their lives have significance and meaning, but when you examine human life and the things that matter to human beings, you will see, says Koheleth, that ultimately it's empty, it's meaningless. Now, you might react against this. After all, surely what we need is something to give us hope in a difficult world, and you're just tearing everything down and sending us out worse than when we started. Surely someone might say church should be a positive experience. And surely the job of the preacher is to be encouraging. And if that means escaping from reality, then what's wrong with that if it makes people feel better? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Firstly, it turns the gospel into a kind of therapy to make people feel better instead of a teaching of uncomfortable truths about the human plight. It says that our problem is not lack of, the gospel says that our problem is not lack of money or education or love or dignity or worth or pleasure, that our problem is that we have wandered from God, that we don't know our way home, that we are spiritually dead and we need new life, that we have rebelled against our Maker and we need to be reconciled to Him, that we are polluted by sin and we need to be washed clean, that we are controlled by powerful spiritual forces and we need to be set free. It's not enough just to be made to feel better. Lots of things make us feel better. In fact, the gospel sometimes makes us feel worse before we feel better. And secondly, the message of the prophets, of the apostles, and of Jesus himself was never simply about helping people feel better. In fact, often they were done in the face of teaching that did try to make people feel better. The prophets, for example, addressed a situation when false prophets were trying to encourage people and tell them everything was all right. Jeremiah said of these false prophets, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And the Apostle Paul starts his letter to the Romans saying, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What about Jesus? Surely you might say, well, he wasn't abrasive or judgmental. He was sympathetic and understanding, wasn't he? But then look at what he said to the rich young ruler. This young man came to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. I've kept these since I was a boy, says the man. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, what would you have said to that man if he appeared in church? I think many of us would have, if he said, how do I get eternal life? I think I would have been very inclined to say, well, first of all, you have to accept that you're a sinner. Then you have to understand that Christ died for your sins. Then you have to invite Jesus into your life. And then you have to follow him. But that's not what Jesus does. He sends him away because he realizes that this man has a problem with his money. He could believe all the things he wanted, but if he didn't address that problem, it wasn't going to make any difference to him. Jesus was quite prepared to turn people away. He was prepared for people to reject his message. And that's something we're going to have to be prepared for as well if we want to be biblical Christians today. The Apostle Paul said that Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So, part of what I want to say this morning is that there is a place for a message that tears down as well as one that builds up. It needs to tear down what is false, what is unreliable, what is untrue, what is empty, before it can lay new solid foundations and build on them. It needs to expose the folly, the hopelessness, the emptiness of human life under the sun. And I think that this is an important message to modern secular man. Not just for people outside the church, but people inside the church, because we're all influenced by a secular outlook. And so often the church lives in some of those same ways as the world, and ultimately what the church sometimes is looking for is its own success, its own survival, its own prestige. I read an interesting article by, I think, a young man who, he's a divinity student in Edinburgh, and he's from Barcelona, and he, I think, was moderator of the Church of Scotland Youth Assembly. And he said, one of the things that I notice in the Church of Scotland, he said, we're trying to address the problem of reaching young people. And he said, I think that maybe there are two different ways that different churches address that. He said, older congregations sometimes think if you jazz up the music, you'll attract young people. He said, I've got nothing against modern music, but that on its own is not sufficient. And then he says, the more liberal congregations think if you address issues like justice, that you're going to attract young people. And he said, I've got nothing against addressing justice issues. But these ignore the fact that there is a unique message of human sin, of a savior, and of God's judgment. And these are powerful messages. Well, I just found that interesting from the youth assembly moderator. Well, in the passage we read, there are a number of themes that are taken up again in the body of the book. But I want to highlight three that seem to express a very modern secular perspective on life. First of all, he addresses work. Secondly, he looks at creation and the natural world. And then he looks at history and where it's going. Now, when the book was written, work for most people meant farming. You had to grow your own food or else you'd starve. You had to face the reality of drought, floods, disease, locusts, and so on. You had to be strong enough to labor in the fields. It was a constant challenge. And such issues are still the same today in some parts of the world. Millions today are day laborers. And if they don't find work, they don't get paid. In India, many people are indentured laborers, living and working in quarries and places like that, bound to their work and unable to leave because of loans they have taken from their employer against their wages. Many contemporary migrants, like those tragically who died in the container in Essex last week, take these risks because they're looking for a better life. Some of you may have seen the tweet or the message that one of the girls, a girl of 26 called Pham Thi Tra, she had paid £30,000 to be smuggled into Britain, and she was suffocating to death. And she messaged her mother, I'm really, really sorry, Mum and Dad. My trip to a foreign land has failed. I'm dying. I can't breathe. I love you very much, Mum and Dad. I'm sorry. Such people are desperate. They're looking for work. They're looking for a better life. Most of us are in better situations. But nonetheless, it's still quite possible to feel trapped in jobs if you have a job. And many who are on benefits struggle with a system that seems to penalize them. Even those with good jobs can't avoid the endless routine of everyday life. Get up, have breakfast, travel to work, spend the day working, travel home, cook the meal, tidy the house, make sure the children's homework is done, go out to a church meeting, go to bed, but you can't sleep because you're worrying about tomorrow. It goes on week after week. You have to fit in shopping, doing the washing and ironing, hoovering, walking the dog, fixing things, looking after children or aged parents, aiming for promotion, thinking if you get more money, life will be better. But you never have enough. There's always more that you want. And it goes on every week, every year. Then you retire. And as we get older, we're more likely to have health problems. And then ultimately you die. That's not the whole truth. But from one perspective, it is true, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 18, the writer says, I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days they work. Their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Quite contemporary, isn't it? Well, work is one of the things this book looks at. The next thing it looks at is creation. In verses 5 to 7, look at the universe, and the writer sees the same endless cycle there too. The sun rises and sets, and then rises again. The wind goes round and round. No one knows where it comes from, where it goes. Water runs down rivers into the sea, and then returns to the sky and back to the sea again, back to the land again. It never ends. It goes round and round. No wonder pre-Christian societies worshipped the gods of the natural world, because they wanted to exist. They had to exist in the midst of an environment that not only provided for life, but could destroy you in a moment. Well, Koheleth says, verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And he concludes verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. And then the third theme that he introduces here is that of history, verses 9 to 11. Not only does the natural world go round in circles, but history does as well. There's nothing new under the sun. Of course, he's not saying that life is an endless groundhog day that we are condemned to repeat again and again, or that there's no progress in development. But he does observe that the more things change, the more they remain the same. There's still poverty and disease. There's still greed and cruelty. There's still war and violence. There may be good people who do significant things, but most of them, most of us, most of you will be forgotten. After your own children, grandchildren die, who's going to remember you? I recently came across a book by a British historian called Arnold Toynbee, who died in 1975, I mean, not that long ago. It was called A Study of History. And he sought to trace the development and decay of 19 world civilizations. I was very interested in it. And when I happened to be speaking to a friend who's a professor of history in Aberdeen, I asked her what she thought of it. And she said she'd never heard of it. I looked at Wikipedia and it said that this book enjoyed only a brief vogue before it disappeared into the obscurity in which it has since languished. What about academic work? all the papers you write, all the theses that are written, who's going to read them in the future? What we notice about these verses is that the writer sees everything going round in circles, whether it's life, work, the natural world, or history. None of it's going anywhere. None of it's going straight somewhere. It's just going round in circles. No direction, no purpose, no meaning. Now, I'm not saying that that's the perspective of Scripture. It's not. And it's not how we should see things. But it is how many people today see things. One of the debates with the new atheism is about the meaning of life. And people like Richard Dawkins are quite clear that there is no objective, ultimate meaning in anything. However, he finds meaning because he says you can interpret meaning, you can put meaning into your life. I find that a very facile comment. He has the luxury of being, I imagine, someone with a good job, no shortage of money, and a measure of significance in society. Tell that to the girl who's been trafficked from Eastern Europe, who doesn't have a passport with her and no freedom. Tell that to the indentured worker who spends his life and his children's life after him paying back loans to employers. Yes, Dawkins has escaped the humdrum life of most people, but he somehow does not see that without an ultimate objective meaning, life for most people is frightening and hopeless. He might say that, well, it's like a painting. You look at a painting and you create your own meaning. Well, that's okay. Paintings can speak to us in ways that the artist may not have intended. But what if the artist has painted an abstract blob or something that spattered paint on it, Vivian, and that the artist had no intention and meaning? You might get some meaning out of it, but the artist will say, well, it didn't mean anything to me. And the fact is that that is one perspective in contemporary art. That there is no ultimate meaning, so the art has no meaning. Well, now we come on to the good bit. The Bible tells us that work and creation and history do have meaning. Not because we invent them, but because God has made everything with a purpose. Jesus came into this world as part of his own creation. He dignified it. He worked as a carpenter, dignifying work and labor. And his death and resurrection are the focus of history. Purposes that will be brought to fulfillment in the future. Not round and round circles, but in the future. History is linear, not cyclical, when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. So the problem, you see, is that sinful man doesn't see that. Koheleth says in chapter 7, God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. You see, what he's doing is to shine a light on human life, describing the reality that we can all identify with, and showing that without God, there's just nothing there. Nothing that can be understood, nothing that makes sense. A great big nothing. Well, in the book, he only hints at the answer. But he knows that we'll find it elsewhere in the Bible. If we look at Abraham and discover Abraham journeying not just to an earthly city in Canaan, but to a heavenly city in Hebrews. With Paul longing to die in order to be with the Lord. With Jesus exposing sin in order to deal with it. I've got a picture here I'm going to show to the children. It actually comes from the waiting room in the well where I do advice work. And the woman of Samaria who came to the well thought that her real need was water. But Jesus sees into her heart, sees her problems, and shows her that what she really needs is living spiritual water that only he can satisfy. And her life was changed. Now, at the end of our trip to Crete, Mary and I visited an outreach project run by the Greek Evangelical Mission in Chania, which works with migrants and asylum seekers. And we spent time with Ilias and Nelly, who run it, and they provide free coffee. They give showers and washing machines to migrants and asylum seekers. And they host meetings for Christian leaders. And I was in a meeting with some local pastors, and I spoke a bit about Ecclesiastes and how we need to expose the emptiness of secular life, that people need to realize that without God, life is meaningless. And only then can we point people to Jesus. And at that, Ilias interrupted me. And he pulled up his shirt, and he showed a very wounded stomach. He says, "You're quite right. These wounds are where I tried to commit suicide. I took a gun and I shot myself because I concluded that life was meaningless." And he said, "Thankfully, I didn't kill myself. And that after that, someone led me to Christ." But he was saying that it was only when he had come to the bottom, when he had discovered that nothing else that he put his trust in made sense, only then was he ready to hear the gospel. Now, I need to bring this to a close, but before I do, I want to ask you if you've ever seen the emptiness of life without Christ. Maybe you're new here and you don't know why you've come. Maybe you've been here for years, and everyone thinks you're fine and you're on top of things as a Christian, but underneath your life is a mess. You may even be suicidal. I heard yesterday of the suicide of a successful young man from a Christian family who had everything he needed. Work, family, friends, health. But he took his life. No one knows why. And that may seem to some people the logical conclusion of seeing your own emptiness and the meaninglessness of life. But life is not meaningless. Jesus came to give life in all its fullness. God promises a future and a hope because life doesn't go round. History doesn't go round in circles. It's going somewhere. Everything's changed because Jesus came into this world in history, in time. History is going somewhere. And the example of the woman of Samaria is very powerful. She had her life turned upside down. And there's a hymn that some of you of my generation will remember. It includes the verses, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." That's the woman of Samaria. She had five husbands. She was living with somebody else. She was never satisfied or constantly rejected. But she was able to, or she would now be able to sing the chorus, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." He can give you living water. And that living water will give you eternal life. Why would you not take and drink and live? Amen.